Hi, everybody. This is David Guzik, and welcome to another Thursday time of question and answer on my YouTube channel. Now, this particular broadcast is not live. I'm not doing the live chat today because on this particular Thursday, it's Thanksgiving. And even though theoretically I could do it, I want to emphasize that it's time that you should be thanking God for all the wonderful blessings that He's given to you in your life. You should be spending time with the family, eating some turkey, enjoying it. And even if you're not in America, because I know we have viewers from around the world, it's still a good day to give thanks unto the Lord. In any regard, on the Thursdays that I can't or won't be doing a live chat response to your questions, I hope to get back to that as soon as possible. I do want to pre-record one and have a little bit of time where we have the interaction. Before we get into the questions, I do just want to say how thankful I am to God for the many, many blessings. I mean, of course, I could say first and foremost for everything He's given to me in Jesus Christ. I think about all the ways that God has blessed, that He's rescued my soul, that He's delivered me from the guilt and the shame and the stain and the dishonor of sin, that I have a future assured in eternity with Jesus Christ, that as it says in Ephesians, I've been given every spiritual blessing. And all those things that I just said about me, it's not because anything I'm so wonderful or unique unto me. That's the part and property of everybody who's a child of God, everybody who surrendered their life in faith to Jesus Christ, who trusts in, relies on, and clings to who Jesus is, and especially what He did for us at the cross. You can be thankful for that as well. Okay, so I'm grateful for that. But you know, I'm also grateful for the many, many other ways that God has blessed me. I think of the health that He's given to me and so many of us in our family. I think of the wonderful marriage that He's given me to my precious wife, Ingalil. I think of my wonderful children, Ansofie, Nathan, and Jonathan, and what a blessing they are in our lives. I think of my wonderful daughter-in-law, Sarah, wife of my son, Jonathan, and of course, our two beautiful, beautiful grandchildren, Serena and Jay. I think of family that I'll be getting together with my mom and dad and my brothers and sisters and my nieces and nephews and all the in-laws involved with that. Listen, I am a blessed, blessed man. God has blessed me in so many ways. And I tell you what, just right now today, tonight, I received this, a whole new reason to be thankful. Let me tell you what I'm thankful for tonight. I'm thankful for tonight the mere fact that I received from our translator, our Arabic translator, the Gospel of Mark translation finished. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's finished. So now, hopefully, within a matter of weeks, maybe not too far out, it'll be up online. And it's just another step in this long process that we have that we hope that within the next 3 years, I'm starting to get a little optimistic and think that it might be before 3 years, but within the next 3 years, we want to have the entire New Testament Enduring Word Commentary translated into both Arabic and Mandarin. And we appreciate your prayers on behalf of this project. So it's an exciting day for me to get that news that the commentary on Mark is finished. Thank you, Sue, for the translator. Thank you, George, for proofreader. I'm very, very grateful for that work, and we're excited to see it move forward in both Arabic and Mandarin. Okay, I've got a couple questions that have been sent in to me on social media. These are questions off the Enduring Word Facebook page. Look, I'm going to make a confession. I'm not so great at answering the questions that come in on the Facebook page. I'll try to do better, but here's some that have come in. A few of these are a little bit stale. A couple weeks ago, they've been sent in. But here's three questions that came in on our Facebook page that I'm going to answer here on the video. Here we go. First of all, from Tony. Hey, Pastor David, quick question. I'm teaching a midweek Bible study at church, and we are in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. I love God's word, and I love all the work you've put into your commentary as well. I hope you can help me with my question. Jesus is speaking to Andrew and Philip in verses 27 through 36. Then in verse 36, it says that Jesus departed and was hidden from them. Then John gives his commentary in verses 37 through 43. And then in verse 44, Jesus cried out. Okay, here's the question. Did Jesus reappear and cry out? Because remember, back in 36, it says that Jesus was hidden from them. Did Jesus reappear and cry out? Or did the people only hear his voice when he was hidden? Or do we know? Well, let me explain the situation here. Here in John chapter 12, there's this critical situation when Philip and Andrew come to Jesus. And Jesus, because the Gentiles are beginning to seek after him, because his ministry, quite beyond his control, is beginning to expand beyond the lost sheep of Israel, and that was to be the sort of the limit, the scope of his ministry. He would leave it to his disciples to take it to the world. Because of that, Jesus understands that the time of his crucifixion is near. And so Jesus starts talking along those lines. For example, in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Down in verse 27, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So the whole context is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, as we make our way down, Jesus keeps talking along those lines. And then he says in verse 32, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself." This he said, John comments, signifying by what death he would die. Then the people answer him in verse 34. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, verse 35. "Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light," now I'm reading verse 36, "while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And it seems that after Jesus said that, let me read the rest of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke and then departed and was hidden from them." Now, some people I've actually read a few commentators believe that maybe Jesus became invisible at this point and was hidden. I don't think that's what happened at all. I think that Jesus simply slipped away from the crowd. It seems most likely that he delivered this discourse on the Temple Mount. This is in the last week before Jesus' crucifixion. Crowds are beginning to throng Jerusalem for the Passover season. Jesus is there. He slips out through the crowd, and he does this for two reasons. I think, first of all, he's giving an illustration of the fact that he will be taken from them. And just as they see him right in front of them, and then where'd Jesus go? He's gone. So Jesus would be seemingly suddenly taken away in crucifixion. He'd come back in resurrection, but then been taken away from the world again after his ascension. The second thing is that Jesus, during this period of time, was very sensitive that he would not be captured by the authorities before the time was proper. So maybe if I were making a movie of this, I would have maybe some of the temple guards coming off to the side and looking at Jesus and maybe thinking about capture. Jesus says, "No, it's time for me to go." Now, in verse 44, down a ways, it says, "Then Jesus cried out and said," what this seems to be is that Jesus reappeared, maybe on a different part of the Temple Mount, maybe a different part in the place of Jerusalem, but this is just a separate occasion, not necessarily a different day, but a different circumstance than what he was speaking before. So I don't think that he just spoke like from behind a wall and nobody could see him, but rather he's just appearing in a different context, maybe speaking to a slightly different group of people, but it's all in the context of this last week before his crucifixion. So, Tony, there's nothing really too mysterious happening right there. He just reappeared, probably someplace a little bit different. And he did this to demonstrate not only the fact that he would be going away, but that these things were within the timing of God the Father that Jesus was responding to precisely. That it couldn't be engineered by man, either hurried up or slowed down in any way. All right, Tony, I hope that answers your question. Jeff has a question. Here's a second one we're going to answer here. Jeff, "I had a quick question. I've been using the commentary section as a source of study, and it's been great." Happy to hear that, Jeff. "As I've been going through Matthew chapter 2, in your commentary, you say that Herod Antipater is killed by his father, Herod the Great. But isn't Herod Antipater the same one that is in Matthew 14 that has John the Baptist beheaded? Thanks for clarifying this to me." Jeff, that is a great question. And I had to dig into this a little bit to figure it out. But when I found out the answer, it's fascinating. Okay, here's how it rolls out. First of all, the thing that you're referring to in my commentary is a quote from William Barclay, who usually is an excellent commentator when it comes to history, when it comes to nuances in the Greek language. He's not always great in his theology, but he has great insight both historically and according to the Greek language and grammar. Okay, William Barclay mentions this dynamic that you're talking about, but here's what happened. Herod, and you could just go online and Google Herod family tree and look at some of the diagrams, and this is what you'll find. You'll find that Herod actually had two sons named Antipater. Now, Herod's own father was named Antipater, and maybe it was an ancestral name going back, so you could see why it would be a popular family name. The first son, and this was the son of his first wife, Doris. We don't know if there were female children born before this, but it seems like this was his firstborn son when it was known as Antipater III. Antipater III. This was the son of Herod that he had executed, as described by William Barclay. Now, from his fourth wife named Malthus, he had another son named Herod Antipater. I haven't seen reference to the first son being given both names, Herod Antipater, only that the first one was called Antipater. I don't know if there's much of a distinction to that. I don't know if he had two sons with the same or very similar names, but that's what's going on here. There was a son from his first wife. The first wife's name was Doris. His name was Antipater III. That son was executed. There was another son through his fourth wife, Malthus, and that son succeeded and received a portion of Herod's kingdom. And that's the one that's later on described as the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Jeff, I hope that answers your question. All right, now next is a question from Johanna. Johanna says this, and this will be our last question here. Hi, David. First, I want to say thank you for all of your Bible commentaries. You're very welcome for that. My dad was a high priest in the Mormon church and twisted the word of God and lied about who God was. 5 years ago, I prayed that God would help me to know only the truth. I was led to you. I have a question. There is so much back and forth about how someone knows that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you speak to that? And if you need to pray for the Holy Spirit after you have been saved, God bless, Johanna. Johanna, God bless you. And I want to thank you for your journey out of Mormonism, the complicated false doctrine that makes up the Church of the Latter-day Saints is something that needs to be addressed and grappled with. And I'm glad that God is dealing with this and bringing you to a true understanding of who Jesus is. I mean, really, that's the bottom line. It's not that Mormons are not fine people. It's not like the Church of Latter-day Saints doesn't try to do a good work in the world. But fundamentally, they do not teach the Jesus that is revealed in the Bible. The Jesus that Joseph Smith and later leaders of the Latter-day Saints presented is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, you're asking a great question about the Holy Spirit. How can someone know that they are filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you the best measure of this. It's the fruit of the Spirit operating in their life. You know that the Bible, I believe in this book of Galatians, is, and I think Philippians also has a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Look that up in your Bible, the fruit of the Spirit. And as these things are present and increasing in the life of the Christian, can we take some assurance that we actually are filled with the Spirit? Now, it's also true that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And there are several different passages in the New Testament that describe gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some of the gifts are more like offices, and some of the gifts are more like dynamic things that the Holy Spirit shows himself at. So there's the gift of teaching, there's the gift of evangelism, there's the gift of administration, but then there's also the gift of tongues, there's also the gift of prophecy, there's also the gift of interpretation of tongues, the gift of discerning of spirits. Now, sometimes people want to make one or more of these gifts to be the sign that someone is actually filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's wise. the best measure of whether or not a person is filled with the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc. Those are the things that we need to look for in the life that would be evidence that somebody is filled with the Spirit. Because look, sometimes we get all enthralled with the idea of bouncing real high with exhilaration and excitement with what the Holy Spirit does. And look, praise the Lord for those times where we receive from them something from the Holy Spirit that is exhilarating, exciting. But listen, it's not how high you bounce, it's how straight you walk. And when we walk in the Spirit, it shows by the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And I should say, in increasing measure. So a person who was less loving should become more and more loving. A person who had less peace in their life should have more and more peace. A person who had less joy in their life should have more and more joy. And this may differ from person to person because people may start at different levels of those things. But the fact that there would be a growth and a presence of those things, that's the best evidence of all that somebody is filled with the Spirit. Now, you also ask another question here, Johanna, that I'm going to deal with. You also say, can you speak to that? And if you need to pray for the Holy Spirit after you have been saved. Johanna, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the actual grammatic form of that in the original language of the New Testament goes something like this. Be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. You catch that idea? The idea is that the filling with the Holy Spirit is a continual thing. I don't think it's a one and done. Now, it's true that when anybody becomes a Christian, there is an initial impartation of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus at all. So we get the idea that there is an initial impartation of the Holy Spirit. But beyond that initial impartation of the Holy Spirit, there should be a continual experience, a continual filling. One thing that I find encouraging is to see in the book of Acts how the disciples were filled with, well, before the book of Acts, I believe the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed upon them in John chapter 21 and said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they received the Holy Spirit in John 21. Then they received the Holy Spirit again in Acts chapter 2. Then again in Acts chapter 3, they received the Holy Spirit. And again in Acts chapter 4 or 5, I forget which one it is exactly. Repeatedly, the apostles, the disciples in the book of Acts are receiving the Holy Spirit. God wants our reception of the Holy Spirit to be an ongoing thing. So it's okay to pray, Lord, fill me and keep filling me with the Holy Spirit. We don't do this to deny previous fillings of the Holy Spirit. We're not saying, oh, Lord, I've never been filled again. Please fill me now. It's like, Lord, you filled me before. Now, please fill me again. The output of my life needs a continual filling of the Holy Spirit. Would you please bring it to me in my life? Johanna, I hope that answers your question. And I hope that you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Holy Spirit. I pray that the God the Father pours out his Holy Spirit upon you and that you walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God. All right. Before I leave, I would like to just do one last thing. I want to read a couple stories from people that have written in to Enduring Word and expressed their gratitude. And I got to say, I'm just touched by these stories. Since this is going to be released on Thanksgiving Day, I have a special affinity. My heart's filled with a little more Thanksgiving. I just want to read these stories and maybe you can share with me in the giving of thanks. Ready? Here's one from a brother in India. He says this. Let me take a drink of water first. He says, I am teaching in a small Bible school in Mumbai for the past 5 years. One of my subjects is major prophets. I didn't have any formal theological education, so I referred to books or the internet for helping me to teach my students. This year, I happened to find your website, and I was really excited by the insights, especially the very good historical background and the verse-by-verse commentary was really beneficial. I was personally edified because I was enabled to understand the scriptures better. I was challenged for a deeper walk with the Lord. In the past years, I would teach the major prophets in a superficial way, without much depth, as I myself could not understand certain chapters well. But this year, Because of your verse-by-verse commentary, I am teaching through every chapter. I feel more confident in my teaching. Also, my students are enjoying the teaching very well, and they're not feeling bored. I am able to see the Word of God touching their hearts. Last month, I finished the book of Isaiah. This month, I've started the book of Jeremiah. I found that your commentary is very sound, and I could see that you're explaining the Old Testament in the light of the New Covenant. Once again, I thank you very much for bringing a great blessing to me personally and to my students. I'm sure that what I have learned will bring blessing to many others as well. With warm regards, yours in Christ, M.S. Savish. Well, listen, brother in India, I'm so pleased to hear that. And I got to say, one of the things that heartens me the most about this unusual ministry that God's given me with a written commentary on the entire Bible at enduringword.com is that I am able to have an impact on other people who are teaching the Word of God. And just the idea that I can help equip this dear brother in India to do his work for the Lord a little bit better, man, it makes me very happy. It makes me also very happy for the miracle of the internet. And listen, we know that the internet gets used for a lot of bad out in the world. There's no doubt about that. But wow, does it get used for a lot of good as well. So thank the Lord for that. We're very grateful to hear it. And I love reading that particular story. Okay, one more. This one's much shorter. Just give me this one. This one is from Betty Gundy. And she says this. How has Enduring Word helped you? I was searching the web to help my class get a better understanding of Galatians 5 when I ran across this website. Of all the sites I read, this one was so clear and easy to teach. I taught this lesson in Sunday school and the class not only enjoyed it, but they got so much more. It made it easy for me to teach. I have bookmarked the site. Thank you for such a simple format, which makes for easy reading. Well, again, you can see why I'm a grateful man. I'm grateful that whatever the Lord has given me to do is helpful to some people. Listen, I know that not every Bible commentary, not every Bible teacher connects with every person. If you don't find my commentary helpful at all, believe me, it doesn't hurt my feelings. But I know that for some people, it connects. For some people, it helps. And I'm glad that it can go out all around the world, that it can help Betty right here in the United States, that it can help Brother M.S. in India, and it can help people all over the world and increasingly in more and more languages. So pray for the work of Enduring Word. Thank you to all those who support the work. I am particularly grateful for those who continue to support the work of Enduring Word. And we're especially thinking about now and looking forward to sort of an end of the year giving, I don't know, campaign, whatever you call it, drive, just to sort of remind people. Maybe you want to make Enduring Word a part of your year-end giving. You can go to the website, enduringword.com, and we will do with questions next week, either live, perhaps live. I have to see what my travel schedule is like. If it's not live, we'll try to do it recorded, and we'll enjoy another time like this together again. Thanks. God bless you, and have a very wonderful time giving thanks to God.